Let us now turn to the scripture to be read today, which comes to us from Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through verse 56. Mark 6, 45 through 56. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I'm going to divide the message up this morning into, first of all, looking at the text before us, because there are many interesting details in the text that I don't want to miss or pass by because of the theme of the message. So I want to look at the text first. Then I want to especially look at the miracles that were done, the two miracles that were done. Well, there were many miracles that were done, but especially in the second category. But there were two main occasions here of these miracles, the walking on the water, and then the healing of the multitudes in Gennesaret. So first the text, then the miracles, and then I want to make application of these things, because they all point to the all-sufficient Christ. So note the verse, the last verse we read, verse 56, C or D, it says, as many as touched him were made well. And I'm sure that is there to encourage us that there is no limitation to the power of Christ. If we reach out, if we beg him for help in our lives, he is more than sufficient to touch us and to bless us, even as he did with this healing. So the title of the sermon is Miraculous Testimony. That's the theme that I'm going to bring forth this morning. It's the theme of this particular passage, but not overwhelmingly so. And it's the overwhelming theme of the Gospel of Mark, this miraculous testimony, because Mark portrays for us and features any number of these miracles. And if we ask, well, why are they there? What's the skinny on the miracles? We have to come to the idea. It's obvious that God the Father is blessing the Son by all of these testimonial works and wonders, to the fact that he is so special in and of himself. His work was so special in and of itself. And its end, or its blessings, were so special in themselves. Jesus was totally unique. And even as I said already in my talking about the Psalms, even as I talked already about them and pointed to the fact that men were guilty, men were culpable, if they in any way held themselves back from Christ and did not make the focal point of their lives worship of his name, they're culpable, they're guilty. It's a major thing. And so in the seeing, in the watching, in the meditating upon these various miracles, they call us to an enlivened and sensitized awareness of who Jesus was and why we should pay more attention to him. We go to the text first where this is brought up. There's just so many little features here. In verse 45, it's interesting that Jesus says he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountains to pray. What priority do we make in our lives for prayer that Jesus did? He needed it less than we, at least we can say from our perspective, he needed it less than we do. It wasn't that the prayer was going to help his theology in an obvious way, because he had his theology down. It was in him. It was part and parcel of him. It wasn't in terms of knowledge, because he knew, either in his divine being, he knew everything, and his human being, his human nature, he was quite prescient, quite intelligent. He had an instinct for these things far above the average human being. People have instincts here and there, but Jesus, oftentimes he could just see the people's faces and he knew what was going on in their minds. So there were all of these places where we had greater need than Christ, and yet without the needs that we can see in ourselves, he so often prayed. He prayed more than we do. He prayed more intensely than we do. In terms of time, he prayed more time than we do. What is it about prayer that he saw that we don't? So that's an early point that I would bring to your attention. And he sent them away. He sent, despite his knowledge of the storm and all that sort of thing, he sent them away. So he had a plan, and yet he sent them away. How often does God send us away on some task or to do something? We don't understand why, but he knows what's going on. And he's got his own purposes that are working out to be fulfilled. And then they're out in the middle of the sea. We don't know if he was on the seashore or where, but the Sea of Galilee is large enough that they were off. They could have been fairly close to the shore, but it's not an easy thing in a storm to see somebody out on the water. But it says Jesus saw them, and he observed that they were rowing hard, but that they were not making much progress. In verse 48, they were straining at the oars, but the wind was a headwind against them. Their destination is shore, if it was on the north side or the west side. Wherever their destination was, the wind was directly against them in this way. And so these men were strong fishermen. They were used to rowing, but they were straining to get back to where they wanted to go. And then, without any setup, we see that Jesus came walking on the water. And the text is so interesting because it says, as if he would pass by. In other words, he didn't come directly at the boat. He came near the boat, but it was as if he was doing other things. And the disciples saw him. Now, I remember a little Dickie was at Camp Towsie. It's a YMCA camp in upstate New York. Camp Towsie. I had fear and trembling of the name Camp Towsie from my early years there. My parents thought it would be good if I went to a camp, a summer camp, and learned how to live alone, apart from them, somewhat. One of the first things that I came to fear was the water. They brought us down to the lake. There were canoes there. They looked like fun. I'd never done a canoe before. I was only about 8 years old. And then I saw the dock. The very first day I was there, I saw swimming classes going on. The kids were in the water. I thought to myself, little Dickie doesn't know how to swim. I thought, those kids are in over their heads. How did they get coaxed to go out there? Did they give them time to learn? You know, I was cogitating on these things. Are they just going to throw me in? How is A going to lead to B? How am I going to learn how to swim? One thing that was very obvious to me, if you're a human being, you do not have the capacity to walk on water. You need to do something else. You need to float, you need to swim, something like that. I'm sure that these are the kinds of things that were going through the disciples' heads. What? Somebody is out here without a boat, and they're not in the water, they're on the water. They're walking on the water. Whoa, Nelly, you know, grab the reins. What is going on? And I'm doing it somewhat humorously, but I think they were in awe. They were awestruck. Who can this be that is walking like this? This was pre-plastic, pre-water wings, you know, pre-foot floats or anything like that. You know, if you have a big log strapped to your leg so that you won't sink all the way down, you ain't walking. You know, this is pre a lot of this stuff. Jesus was walking easily. He was walking naturally upon the water. What in the world do you make of that? But that's what Jesus was doing. He was nonchalant about it. What is God thinking when he has these things planned out? Obviously, he wants us to think about Jesus. Who Jesus was, what he was endowed. What was his nature? How could this possibly be the case? God wants us to focus on Jesus and the wondrous capacity that he had in and of himself. Ultimately, God wants us to see that he has two natures, divine nature and a human nature. Ultimately, God wants us to see that he was the Messiah, a special, anointed, holy personage of the Godhead who came to tell us about the kingdom of God. A number of things took place here. And I love a couple of the verses. Verse 50, where Jesus said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." I heard a sermon when I was a college student. Be of good cheer. Not forgotten to this day. Jesus said this to his disciples three times. Each time he said it a little bit differently. He said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." This time he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I," pointing to himself, "it is I, be not afraid." If you are ever in a difficult circumstance, have this verse etched in your mind and may it come out of your Rolodex of verses. You're scared, you're overwhelmed, there's some issue, you don't know what the future of your life is going to be. You may be like the disciples in a boat in a storm. Hear this verse, "Be of good cheer." God does not only want us to believe in him. He wants us to be of good cheer. I love that phrase. Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid. What a verse. In a few short words, what a verse to memorize and to have at your resort when you need it. I would just encourage you to memorize that verse. As they were amazed in verse 51-52, Mark added this verse under the inspiration of God. For they had not understood. They marveled, they were amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now, as we come to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we read it, the scripture does not amaze us with its focus, with its words. It doesn't embellish at all the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And we're prone to pass over that and ask, was it even a miracle? I mean, based on the text, the scripture, was it even a miracle? It doesn't seem to focus upon itself as if it were a miracle. Well, this verse brings out very clearly that the way that it's written at first has something to do with the way the disciples saw it at first. They were not aware. And it says their heart was hardened. Now, I don't believe it means that their heart was hardened in an angry way or in a resentful way. I believe what it means is their heart was hardened in a stupid way. We are, spiritually, we can be very, very, very dull creatures. We just, without the Bible, we would be utterly lost in terms of a theology or a right theology about God. The disciples just didn't understand. They didn't, they kept reaching into the bag, there were more fish and more loaves that were always there, and they didn't, they were so dull of heart that they missed it. And then having missed that, they missed its reflection, because the abundance of the miracle there was that it all pointed to the fact that Christ was the agency of this. Christ was the agency of the multiplication. Christ was the agency to meet their hunger of the masses here, where the food was in no way commensurate with the people, the numbers, with what they needed, and yet because Jesus was there, they were all being fed. And that points to the future. It points to the Lord's Supper. It points to the sufficiency of Christ and redemption. It points to all these things, but they were dull to all this. They understood it not. But when he walked on the water, suddenly their eyes were opened. And they understood. You think how the brain works. Here they are, worrying about the storm and amazed at Jesus. But when Jesus becomes clear to them in the storm, the walking on the water, then their brains ricochet back to this miracle that just took place immediately before, a day before. And all of a sudden, they learn more about Christ. Brothers and sisters, our brains, the way we understand theology, the way we understand the knowledge of God, it's not always a straight line. We need to pray to God daily that he would help us to understand the things that we need to understand. It's just amazing that they couldn't understand the feeding of the 5,000. But here they are, a day later, and the Holy Spirit brings a thing A to them in the midst of thing B. How marvelous that is. Now let's look at the miracles themselves. First of all, the walking on the water and the healing of the multitudes. Miracles are things that are supposed to be visibly identifiable. In other words, because of the way they appear, they're supposed to appear totally distinct from normal, natural life. In normal natural life, when we stand on water, physiologically, we are more dense than the water, and so we sink into the water until we reach a point of flotation where our bodies can be held in suspension in the water. That's normal. Abnormal is that we stand on water and we go into the water and we don't sink down into it. All these miracles of Christ are supposed to be really, really unique. That's why in the Reformed faith, when people talk about, oh, I had a miracle this morning, God gave me a miracle yesterday, we react against that. It's not that we hate the people in their story, but we realize that if it's not a real miracle, then God has a purpose in the way a real miracle occurred. And what they're talking about is not a real miracle. I had such a bad headache last night, but then there was a miracle that God took it away from me. No, it was a supernatural. It may have been a supernatural work that God took the headache away from you. God may have been in it. God may have been the agency of it, but it wasn't a miracle. Why wasn't that a miracle? Well, because nobody around you could see what was really there. See, in this case, you could see what was really there—a guy walking on water. Abnormal. It's not what we expect. It's contra. Nature, contra-natural. And because it's contra-natural, it indicates that it's a sign from God that something is taking place. It's a sign, it's a testimonial to Jesus that he was unique. In the Pauline epistles, Paul calls the miracles that the apostles were doing, there's a phrase, signs of the apostles. They weren't just signs of supernatural work. They weren't just signs of some theological presence. They were signs that these men who were doing these things were sent from God, that they were apostles, that they were prophets. And Jesus, in his profession, was one of the offices that he held was the office of a prophet. And God, in the Bible, God only gives the prophets the power to do miracles. He gives false prophets the power to do false miracles, but those are not really miracles. When the Egyptian priests and magicians, when they did things that were somewhat like and mimicked Moses, who was a prophet, his miracles, they weren't really a miracle. They were sleight of hands. And if you get a good magician who has learned in these things, they can do things that seem amazing that almost appear as if they are contra nature. Contra natural. But they aren't really. And so we need to be able to distinguish between the true and the false. One of the ways that you tell is by what is the message. And if it's a false message, you know that God does not give people the capacity to do miracles to spread lies. They may trick you into thinking that, but it's not really there. So the miracle is something that we ought to protect. And in this case, Jesus was the unique Son of God because he displayed many, many, many miracles. It is a testimony to his divinity, to his special office. So these are things that we really need to treasure up about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could, you know, maybe someday I'll do a sermon just on the idea of a miracle. And this idea, I could go on, I could spend three times the amount of time, but just to say that a miracle is something that works contra-intuitively, contra-naturally, and the fact that it always points to the good message of the Lord, that's the most important thing you see here, because Jesus was bringing the good message of the Lord, and he was doing things that just had never been done before. And in mythology, there may be somebody who is supposed to, you know, rise from the dead, but is never seen like Jesus. And there are false prophets and true prophecies. And Jesus really did rise again from the dead. He really did do these things here. There's no joking about it. Then you see the healing of the multitudes, and we see that's its relationship to the gospel there. Jesus went and crossed over the sea and to the land of Gennesaret, anchored there, and as soon as he got on the other side, the people recognized him. He was getting so famous. And even before television and photography, they knew who Jesus was. In a pre-modern age, he had fame. And the people came in, and the first thing that they thought about was people in their midst who were sick. You think about that. We live in the age of modern medicine. Now, we have many, many sicknesses and issues that are not open to easy healing. But in this day, there were many, many more. There were many people who were sick. Many people who had structural, crippling problems with their limbs. And there was just no way for them to get healing like we can get today. And so as soon as they saw Jesus, they thought of Uncle Charlie or my cousin or my son or my daughter. And they rushed because they saw in him the available power to change these things. They heard stories of other healings in other parts of the land. And so they started running about out of their village to the next village if they knew somebody that they loved that was sick. Come, come, Jesus has just landed on the far shore. Come and maybe he will heal your daughter, your son, my cousin, my aunt, my uncle, my brother or sister, whatever. And so they brought them. And there's this, people are rushing. I mean, when you think of all the sickness that was represented there, all the tragedy, all the pathos of it, and there's Jesus, and they're bringing them to Jesus. And they begged him that he might touch the hem, that they might touch the hem of his garment. It says, and as many as touched him were made well. Oh, God! What a marvel was this Jesus Christ. But even more marvelous is the fact that he's unwilling to turn anyone down today. If people are sincere, if they really see that they need a physician, if they really know how much they need God to be forgiven, they come to him and they prostrate themselves before him. And as many as come before him, he will heal. I found this out myself when I was 18 years old, 18 and a half. I had searched and I had thought, I had cried out in a sense. It wasn't really a deep cry because I didn't really think I was all that sick. But the day came when the Holy Spirit painted a very lively picture in my heart of how sick I was. And in that day, I cried out with all of my heart, God, I must have you or I die. And he did not turn me down. That's the wonderful promise of the gospel. And when we talk to people, we know that they may not understand us, they may not believe us. But when we talk to them, we need to talk with them with that potential in the back of our minds. If my cousin, my brother, my sister, my mother, if they really reach out or they call out to Jesus, he will be there for them. The second case, the miracles were so amazing because of their abundance. It was so many people. It was because the people were being healed instantaneously. There was no take this pill and sleep on it and see how you feel in the morning. None of that stuff. No. Bang, 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 bang. People in abundance were being brought and they were being healed. All who came to Jesus. Simply amazing. Now what about the application of this to our lives? Well, we see, I was encouraged to just look back and see all the miracles that we've already passed over. I've made something of them, but I have not made a tremendous amount of them. But Mark 1:29, Peter's mother-in-law had a debilitating fever. That would not be a miracle per se if you were healed of a fever, but she was healed instantaneously. She was, you know, she had the sweat. She was down on her back. She was under the covers. Jesus spoke to her. Bang! She's up serving them. That's a miracle. if you've been sick like that, that's a miracle. Maybe there were many more that were more bald than that in Jesus' life, but that was the first miracle that Mark speaks of in Mark 1:29. Mark 1:34. There was a post Sabbath sunset after the sun had set on the Sabbath. It says that many with various diseases were brought to him, and he healed them. The same chapter, verse 40, he cleanses a leper. He says, if you are willing, you can be healed. And the leper says, I am willing. And he was healed. Though Jesus said, be clean. And he was healed immediately. Leprosy was one of the incurable diseases in the ancient world. It's still a toughie today. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 11, there was the paralytic in Capernaum that they let down through the roof. Jesus said to the people there, or to him, but also to the people there, your sins are forgiven. Remember that one? And they disputed him and that sort of thing. He says, all right, arise and go home. Bang, bing, bang, boom, miracle. Chapter 3, verse 1, he was in a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And when he reached out his hand, the hand was restored instantly. People, when they saw the hand looking normal, they might have thought to themselves, have I thought for years that this man's hand was withered? You know, was that really withered before? Because it looks real, it looks all right now. And that doesn't happen. Miracle. Chapter 4, verse 35, he stilled the storm the first time. He said, peace be still. They feared him. Remember that one. Chapter 5. He landed in the area of Gadarene, and there was a demoniac there who was completely mentally ill, crazy, possessed. And Jesus drove out the demons from him and healed him to his right mind. So that was a mental healing. But this man was visibly so contorted, terrified the people of the area. They knew that that was a miracle. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jairo's daughter, my mind is getting a blank. And Jesus says to her, Talitha Kumi, come forth. That he was ridiculed, so he said, for talking about her the way he was, that she wasn't dead. Jairus' daughter. And Jesus said, Talitha Kumi, which in Aramaic means come forth. And so all the people had ridiculed him for talking the way he was talking. They were rebuked by this miracle. in chapter 6, verse 5, it said that because of the unbelief in Nazareth, not many people were healed, but as many as came to him were. The feeding of the 5,000 we just had, and then this walking on the water. So this is just in the first 6 chapters of Mark. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. Are the scientists of our age, are they going to convince me that Jesus is not who he said he was? No, they're not. It's a lost cause. We won't go into it, but testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony that this was the Son of God. So, first of all, miracles are a clear testimony of God, and we all ought to believe in him. If you want to talk apologetically about the miracles, that's fine. We can go into that. But the testimony about the testimony of miracles is more significant than any other testimony that I've heard of in this life of ours. When you think of the things that people are attracted to, the things that catch their eye, I think of all of these recent racial hoaxes. Wrote some of them down here. Jussie Smollett. People were all up in arms about Jussie Smollett. I mean, that's the kind of thing we're attracted to. We're not attracted to Jesus. The miracles don't really, but Jussie Smollett's holding a noose up before us and saying, they tried to hang me. Oh, that's on all the newspaper headlines. The evil of America. Those racist Americans. Somebody recently said, that, ironically, it's only after we had a black president for 8 years that we've been revealed to be as racist as we are. You know, like as if we didn't elect a guy president. We may be racist, but we did elect a black man president, so there's a limit to it. But those are the things we're attracted to. The NASCAR race driver who said that, it was more the people around him than him. It was more NASCAR that they found some rope around his car, and somebody thought it looked like a noose, and before you know it, they've got this huge controversy, and then they found out it was just nothing, but people were attracted to it. Al Sharpton, it goes back to Al Sharpton, you're too young, most of you, to remember him, but there was this young girl, Tawana Brawley, who said that she had been grabbed by a bunch of white guys, beat up, raped, you know, abused. Oh, that was the rage of New York City for a week or so. Then they found a video camera that was up the street that happened to catch the whole thing. And it showed Tawana get it into the garbage. She said she was stuffed after she was abused. She was stuffed into a garbage can. Well, this showed nobody around her. She got into the garbage can all by herself, and so the whole thing was understood to be a spoof. Has Al Sharpton today, he's still out there in the public, calling people to listen to him, to pay attention to him, like some great guru. When he started out, his fame all came by this being an imposter, made up. People are drawn to the things which are false, even as they spurn the things that are good and genuine and true. They spurn Jesus Christ despite this avalanche of testimony for him, even as they're attracted to other things. People are all excited right now about the NFL starting. Honestly, all I can think of when I see these professional sports figures anymore is rich white guys or black guys, rich guys who are just utterly, insufferably proud are telling us, you know, how bad we are. Or it's just unbelievable. But this is the kind of thing people are drawn to. The text of Scripture, Mark 6, the Gospel of Mark, it's drawn so that we might adore our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you're with me on that. I think you are. Let us adore him. Let us sing like they do in the heavens. Blessed is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are unbelievably overawed by what we see here. We pray that we are not like the disciples as the loaves and the fishes were being multiplied. We hope that our hearts are not hardened or our minds are not hardened in the sense that we are so dull that we don't see what's really there. And if so, we pray that the preaching this morning might have opened up the eyes and the ears of that one. But we pray in the end that we might be so glad that we exalt Thee, O eternal God, the living God. Thou art not false, Thou art not dead, Thou art not an idol, Thou art the living God. And Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, He is not dead either. He is living. And He can save us to the uttermost if we throw ourselves upon Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.